Thank you, Warren. Good to be back with everybody. Well, we want to conclude our study of Luke's 20th chapter today. Luke has used the chapter to chronicle a series of questions that his enemies have foisted upon him in an effort, as Warren mentioned in his prayer, to discredit him. And we really see Jesus taking on all comers presented to us in sequence as first the chief priests, scribes, and elders, then the Herodians and Pharisees, and now today the party of the Sadducees. And they challenged him first on the source of his amazing authority, then with something of a trick question concerning a person's responsibility to government in the light of their commitment to God, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And then finally, in today's passage, his belief in the reality of resurrection. They're going to challenge him on that. And these last verses of the chapter describe that third and, for the moment, final volley between Jesus and his enemies, ending with Jesus' denunciation of them for their pride and greed and hypocrisy. So let's read it beginning in verse 27. We have some ground to cover, and I trust we'll be able to do it well. Now, there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection, and they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. And the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her. And in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also, and here's the zinger. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore David calls him Lord. And how is he his son?" And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Well, if you've read much of the Gospels at all, you're familiar with the two major groups within the leadership hierarchy of the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Much is said and written about the Pharisees, less about the Sadducees. They're known by Bible students primarily for their denial of the supernatural, denying both resurrection and the existence of angels. They were skeptical of the authority of any of the scriptures outside the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Rationalistic and worldly minded, they were known for their affluence and sophisticated airs. They were the conservative high priestly party, ready to cooperate with the Roman authorities, whatever it took to maintain their position in society. And apparently it was their turn to try their hand at discrediting the Lord. So a group of them approached Jesus with a question they were convinced would disprove his belief in bodily resurrection and tarnish his reputation. Jesus believed in the resurrection. He believed in resurrection. Back in chapter 14, he spoke of the blessings that will be paid out to those who show hospitality to the poor and downtrodden. The poor and crippled and lame do not have the means to reward you for that, Jesus said, and added that they would be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So Jesus believed in resurrection. He believed in the resurrection. So the instrument that the Sadducees used was a practice found in the law known as levirate marriage. You've heard of this before. That title levirate derived from the Latin levire, which translates a husband's brother. It was a custom codified and spelled out most explicitly in Deuteronomy 25 verses 5 through 10, and it was intended to prevent a man's name and family from dying out in the case of his dying without children. If there were multiple brothers in a home, when the older one died, if he had had no children, the next brother in line was expected to marry his widow and raise up children to the deceased name. So perhaps your mind is racing. Would I want to marry my brother's wife? But don't get distracted. We have a biblical early example of the custom in the Old Testament in the account of the scandal with Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar. Her husband, had died, and Onan was the next in line, and he was expected, according to levirate law, the levirate custom, he was expected to take Ur's wife, marry her, and raise up children to his brother's name. He deceitfully failed in that, and Judah did not step in to enforce it with shameful consequences that it goes on and on in that chapter in Genesis. And we see the tradition also in the background of the marriage between Ruth and Boaz. Not exactly, but you can see the tradition. Boaz stepped in as the kinsman redeemer when the relative closer to Ruth's deceased husband declined the responsibility, and he took Ruth then as his wife. Well, the Sadducees were sneaky in this way. They saw the issue as a perfect foil for them to use to perplex Jesus. It sounds silly to say that, knowing what we do with our knowledge of the New Testament, with our knowledge of the Lord. Nobody's going to perplex Jesus. But this was a scheme that they had probably used before and believed that they'd perfected it, so they pulled it out of their bag of tricks and foisted it upon the Lord. And yet, there were these seven brothers, see, and the first married but died childless. The second brother assumed his role and married his widow. He died and so forth. All seven brothers married this woman, all leaving no children. Ridiculous formulation on the surface, but one that they thought would leave Jesus helpless against their question of verse 33 now. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. And the Lord responds in verses 34 through 40. Now, Luke goes straight to the point that Jesus makes, but it's instructive to read the challenging question he begins with that both Matthew and Mark record. So all three synoptic gospels record this incident. And Matthew and Mark both begin here with this question, with what Jesus said. He said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God?" It's through the study of the Scriptures that we come to understand what is true, right? You know this. It's the path to apprehending God's power that is at work all around us and into the hidden future. These were the things that the Sadducees failed to comprehend. The Word of God enlightens us so that we have a window into what lies ahead, and we're not dependent upon mere earthly calculations. The first problem with the Sadducees was that they were ignorant of the revealed word of God. I don't think it's correct to say that the knowledge of Scripture removes all mysteries of life, but it does reveal much that increases our faith so that what we cannot know, we may have confidence. It is glorious and it is good. The Sadducees were earthbound and uninterested in the effort. I emphasize that. They were uninterested in the effort required to sound the depths of God's revealed word. Like every generation that has followed them, including our own, they had the vanity of thinking God's ways were simple and corresponded neatly with their own perceptions. Consequently, they were mistaken about resurrection. That's why. Well, so the Lord patiently walked them through first a theological defense of the resurrection in verses 34 through 36, and then an exegetical defense in verses 37 and 38. The most basic thing to understand that the Sadducees, with their strictly materialistic understanding of life, failed to see is that there are important differences between this mortal age and that resurrection age to come. Notice that Jesus describes the two as this age and that age. This age and that age. The prevailing view at the time was that the life to come, we think about the life to come a lot, I think, but the prevailing view was that the life to come would be much like this present time, just better. After death, there would be a prolongation of life that would mirror in many aspects our lives this side of death. The absence of pain, tears, even enemies would characterize it, but the customs and experiences of the present life would continue. If you like fried chicken in this life, you're going to like it in the next life. Well, Jesus now corrects that notion. There will be important logical distinctions. For one, unlike the custom of men and women in this age to marry and be given in marriage, there will be no marriage in the age to come. So the Sadducees' trick question about the seven husbands and one wife was inane on the surface. Marriage is a divine institution given by God to man for good purposes. One is for companionship and the type of mutual love and affection that serves to make life more enjoyable and increases productivity. But another is the more basic purpose of procreation. God had said to Adam and Eve from the very beginning, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. But those important concerns were for a definite time and place to be superseded in the age to come because the circumstances will differ in critical ways. And those who attain to the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Now, Cindy and I will never forget going to the memorial service of a longtime friend of ours, and he and his wife had been married for many, many, many years. This was the father of a very close friend of mine. And the minister related to us how Leon and Hazel had talked as the end of his life neared. And they had agreed, they had a pact with each other. If there's no marriage in heaven, then we'll just go steady in heaven. So Cindy and I have made that same pact. We're going to go steady. She's not going to go back to the boyfriend in college. So, but love and affection will not disappear in a believer who dies, but only deepen. Though that may be difficult to understand now, the love that two married people have for each other will unfold to one even richer after the resurrection. Sin will no longer tarnish our relationships as it once had, and our love will grow deeper, if you can imagine. We notice here that Jesus speaks only of the saved. He's only talking about the saved. It's only those who are, quote, considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead. The key word there is considered. It is God's grace then, as it ever is, that will move him to reckon his own to be worthy of such exaltation. The Lord does not refer to that general resurrection of the dead, but of the resurrection from the dead. It is the resurrection of the righteous. The distinction is like the, I hope you can follow me here, but the distinction is like the Lord's prophecy of the judgment of the sheep and the goats, where he speaks to the sheep. This is what he says to the sheep: "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The sheep will be considered worthy. Another distinction, obviously, is that those resurrected cannot die anymore. Therefore, there will be no more need for procreation. This is proof of the immortality of the soul. He doesn't say that they will not die, but that they cannot die. What a wonder. What a beautiful truth to hold on to and meditate upon. The specter that is death will no longer haunt those who are resurrected or bring them to such grief and sorrow. There will be no more death watches, waiting, praying, wondering what the next day will bring. What some of us have seen in one of our members right now in hospice and waiting. No more surprise phone calls bringing dreadful news, because the dread has been dissolved in the death that Christ died. He gained the victory over all of that. In that way, Jesus adds, they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Well, these great assertions are almost incomprehensible, each helping to define the other. We will be like angels, of course, in that we will not marry and not die, but also we will be like them in our new advanced being, stronger, more beautiful. The knee will not be hurting. It will not be. We'll be like angels in that way, able to gaze on glorious wonders that were once forbidden. Those resurrected from the dead are sons of God. There is the sense we know in which we are already sons of God. We've been adopted into his family by virtue, this is Ephesians chapter 1, by virtue of God predestinating us through the redemption Jesus accomplished on the cross. He predestinated us to adoption as sons and daughters. And yet we know that that status will not be fully realized until we have seen him face to face and in resurrected bodies are able to gaze upon his resurrected body and understand our kinship in a sense that we are yet unable while still inhabiting this earthly tent. Our sonship will be one of resurrection then, designated further by the Lord as sons of the resurrection. So Jesus rendered the Sadducees' objections to resurrection invalid by demonstrating the vast gulf of differences between this age and that age of resurrection. But he didn't leave it at that. He would not without demonstrating resurrection from the Scriptures. And to do so, in verses 37 and 38, he chose one of the most revered passages of the Old Testament, the passage about Moses meeting God at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Now, he could have cited any one of a number of Old Testament passages, testimonies to resurrection, like Job 19, where Job confesses, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Or another, Isaiah 26, 19, "Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. And there are others, there are many. But Jesus selected one squarely in the Sadducees' wheelhouse, the second book of the Torah, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, specifically mentioning against their premise at the start, specifically mentioning the role Moses played, calling the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, that threesome put together so often in the Bible, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And notably, both Matthew and Mark give Jesus' citation in a slightly different way than Luke. He gives it in the form of a direct quotation from God, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." And I mention that because that is the point many students of this passage hang their hat on, the fact that the Lord used the present tense, "I am," in addressing Moses. Jesus concluded, you can see it in our text, "Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And so the emphasis is often placed on the true observation that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must have been alive at that moment, or God couldn't have said, "I am their God." And that's a valid point. I think we can all agree. And as I said, a true observation. But it doesn't address what is the exact point at issue, which is bodily resurrection. I was very much helped several years ago when I heard Dan Duncan preach this passage from that pulpit in there. And much of what I have to say now is what I was taught by Dan. But the point, this is critical, the point of the Lord's address to Moses at the burning bush, what was the point? Was that he had not forgotten the covenant he had made with first Abraham, but then repeated with Isaac and Jacob. It was threefold, you know it. He would make a great nation out of him. He would give a land to him. He would bless all the nations of the earth through him. The promise to Abraham in the form of the covenant appears several times in the early chapters of Genesis. I just think 12, 13, 15, 17, 22. It appears several times. It's an important covenant, the one with Abraham. So for our purposes, we don't have time to read through all those. We're just going to read the one found in Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 17, in which the Lord says to Abraham, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Well, centuries after that promise, even though the plight of the children of Israel at the moment of the burning bush, back to the burning bush, even though their plight seemed grave, as they toiled as slaves of the Egyptians, God intended to redeem his people out of their misery via the exodus from Egypt. So at the burning bush, he revealed himself to Moses as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And then he said to him, here we go, in Exodus 3, verses 7 and 8, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings." Of course he is. God was aware of their sufferings. "So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite." And you know the rest of the history. Eventually the Israelites would conquer that land and later even make a kingdom out of it. But they could not keep it. God took it from them. But as for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, They never took possession of any land save for a burial plot that Abraham purchased for his wife Sarah when she died. So, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 11:29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God is the ultimate promise keeper. He is the ultimate promise keeper. And therefore, the patriarchs are not dead, and neither are God's promises to them. One of the commentators, he actually was a classmate of mine, he's an excellent New Testament scholar, and especially Lucan scholar, wrote this: "For the promises to the patriarchs to come to pass, and for God to still be their God, resurrection must be reality." And that is the point of the Lord's summary. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In order to fulfill the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be resurrected to possess the land. In fact, all those who have died in faith are actually living with God, awaiting the day when they will receive their resurrection bodies. We've heard this recently from Dan from the pulpit. And so the Lord concludes with what may seem to be a slightly cryptic statement. That's me. "For all live to him. All of the life of the faithful is bound up in him and in his purposes." We may not always behave as if that were true, but it remains true nevertheless. And with that, the debate was over. Some of the scribes, perhaps Pharisees, who welcomed a victory over the Sadducees, spoke up and addressed the Lord, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But the Sadducees themselves, who had instigated the confrontation, were silent. After a day of questions, Luke editorializes that no one had the courage to question him any longer about anything. Now, the questions that day, remember, were aimed at undercutting Jesus' authority. We've talked about this, but I know some time has passed. The questions were aimed at undercutting his authority. Now, in verses 41 through 44, he addresses directly the issue of authority. So that's our flow from this segment to this next segment where he quotes from Psalm 110. He addresses the issue of authority, and he does it somewhat in the spirit of, you know, since we're asking questions, I've got a question for you. He turns the tables on them. Verse 41, "Then he said to them, 'How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms,'" and here he quotes from Psalm 110, "'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how then is he his son?" We should be careful here to understand exactly what Jesus was asking these scribes, who, remember, were supposed to be experts in the scriptures. The scribes were the experts. It was commonly held by them, by the scribes, that the Messiah would be a son, a seed, a descendant of the great King David. But it was also the widespread and general understanding of the times that one's descendants were, by logical inference, inferior to those that preceded them. And the opposite was also true, that one's ancestors were, in the same manner, greater and wiser. If that was the case, then how could David have addressed in the psalm that he wrote that future son who was the Messiah as his Lord? How could he do that? That idea was contrary to what the scribes taught. So the effect of the question was to stump them in the manner that they had hoped to have stumped him before. Well, no one would have objected to the promise that Messiah was to be David's son or descendant. The scriptures were clear. I'm going to rattle off a few here. 2 Samuel chapter 7. There in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord of hosts appears to David, and he reveals himself as the one who had chosen David specifically, but not solely for the present time. He says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is the Messiah. He is a descendant of David. Psalm 89:35 is another, in which the Lord declares, once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. There's many of these. And then the great prophecies of Isaiah. Here's one, Isaiah chapter 11, where the Lord speaks of a shoot springing up from the stem of Jesse and a branch from his roots bearing fruit. God's Spirit will rest upon him, and he will reign in righteousness. The symbolic language, stem, root, shoot, clearly describes Jesse's and then David's descendants. Luke, the author of our gospel, has reiterated again and again that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David. In the birth narratives, in chapter 1 and verse 31, we see Gabriel announcing to Mary, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. In chapter 2, still in the birth narratives, Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. And finally, just two chapters back in chapter 18 of Luke, what was it blind Bartimaeus called Jesus? Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And there are many more. Jesus was the son of David. That much at least could not be clearer. But David, in the eyes of the contemporaries at the time, was the idealized king. So his descendants, according to the scribes, were by definition less than he. But remember what Mike taught us 3 weeks ago. I remember it. I wrote it down. Follow David, and he will lead you to the central focus of the Bible, the Messiah. Remember that? Follow David, and he will lead you to the central focus of the Bible, the Messiah. So here, Jesus is clearly, cleverly leading the scribes to see him as who he really is and to understand the true source of his authority. David himself referred to his future promised son, the Messiah, as Lord. That's clear from Psalm 110. How then could he be David's son, as the scribes themselves taught? The question ran contrary to their misunderstanding of the nature of the promised Messiah. It was commonly held that the promised future son of David would be the kind of Messiah like David, who would defeat all of Israel's enemies and institute a new kingdom, in many ways like the kingdom David himself had built. They thought of David's son as similar to David in being, in outlook, in achievement. Those are Leon Morris's words. And here the Lord shows his deep, penetrating understanding of the scriptures. He challenges them. David calls him Lord. How then is he his son? David himself would never have addressed a purely human descendant as Lord. Therefore, he must have had revealed to him that God's revelation to him about a future son who would reign and establish an everlasting kingdom demanded a kind of divine nature that would fit the prophecy as no mere man ever could. The inescapable implication is that Jesus was not just identifying himself with the Messiah, but also claiming for himself deity. It was the answer to their persistent questions about his authority laid bare in David's own inspired psalm. As Leon Morris observed, Jesus means us to see that Messiah was not David's son in such a petty sense. He was Lord, Lord of people's hearts, Lord of people's lives. The brilliance of his question is that it only had one answer, that it was right in front of the scribes' eyes, that they could not grasp it was confirmation of their spiritual blindness. This is the last one. The Son of God had come all the way down to be a son, all the way down from his throne in heaven to be a son here. He emptied himself, as Paul would later famously contend, emptied himself to the point of death on the cross. His enemies, even at that moment, were preparing for him. But it was that sacrifice that would lead to his exaltation, as God would not let death hold him, but would resurrect him to glory. As the apostle wrote in Romans 1, verse 4, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so we follow David, and he leads us to our Messiah seated at the right hand of the Father because of his resurrection. At that, the Lord must have turned from the scribes and the people listening in to his disciples, giving them a helpful insight into what had just happened. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues, in places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. It was a bad day for the Sadducees. It was a bad day for the scribes. Pride will blind a person from truth. The pursuit of truth requires that we humble ourselves, stop admiring ourselves, and turn our attention to the important things of life. Greed, devouring widows' houses, will turn us into monsters, distracting us from the pursuit of truth as we covet instead the things of this world and of others. And hypocrisy will bring about an awful revealing as our jealous God unmasks us with the justice we deserve. And here is the obvious application to you and me. Jesus is the Son of God. All who have trusted in him and received his remarkable salvation will be resurrected from the dead to be with him and see him face to face. We will be like angels, not knowing death, but called sons of God and sons and daughters of the resurrection. What a hope we have. And finally, this last comment, what a hero we have. Imagine the scene that we've just replayed in this moment. What condescension is on display as our mighty Savior allows such puerile men to occupy his time when he has matters to tend to which will make their idling mischief an embarrassment to the end of time. It's an embarrassment. He's worthy of all the glory he has received and will receive. And we join together. We're about to go in there and sing the doxology. We go in and give him the glory he deserves, and then in the Lord's Supper, remembering the sacrifice he made, he said, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Well, let's close. Thank you, Father, for this testimony to the other worldliness of our Savior, his brilliance, his connection with you, his likeness to you, his understanding of you, his understanding of us. We're grateful that we serve such a Savior, and we pray in his name. Amen.